If you would like to...
A handful of years ago, we sent a team to Haiti. We took, I think there were 9 of us that went. It was a team full of adults and a team full of young or students. And we went to Haiti. I'm curious, anybody in this room that was part of that team? Julian back there? Not a whole lot today. A few more were in the first service. Oh, Alan right there. Couldn't see you, bud. So we had a great time. I'm going to tell you a little bit, though. We experienced culture shock in kind of some really big ways, right? The first thing that happened when we arrived in Haiti is we realized that our ride to the compound we were staying at had not arrived. And so we came out of the airport, and we were swarmed by literally like 100 taxi drivers, all trying to get our business, all trying to get us in their own little taxis and take us off to who knows where. We were pretty sure that some of them wanted to kidnap us, right? It was kind of sketchy. It was kind of scary, but it wasn't that bad. After a while, the bus came. We got on board. Everything was fine. But then we started to experience the different culture in some new ways. We started driving just through the city, and after we got kind of past the city, we looked out, and we saw all of the buildings that were just in total disarray because of the earthquake that happened a handful of years ago. Just one after another, whole side just broken down. And we also saw miles and miles of tent houses. Just thousands upon thousands of people living day in and day out in just this myriad of tents. It kind of just blew us away. But the one thing that I don't know if I'll ever forget that was kind of different, and even if I wanted to forget, was when we found out how they disposed of their trash. Now, a lot of third world countries and developing countries, they're kind of in this place where they don't know how to deal with their garbage, they don't know how to dispose of it, and so they literally just throw it all along the side of the road. So you just drive along, and there's just trash upon trash upon trash, and a lot of places, they're disposing of it by burning it. So just imagine for a second, driving in a new country, and the strongest scent possible is the smell of burning trash. We were all kind of that first day, we were all kind of just trying to like figure out how am I going to breathe? Can I last for whatever the week or so we're there? Just trying to like sort through, wow, it was culture shock. But what happened after that is really fascinating. After a few days, it was less strong. And by the end of a trip, we'd be driving and, you know, going from work site to work site or to our compound we were staying, and we would just be joking around and acting like we were breathing the air that you're breathing right now. Like we did not even notice it. It's kind of weird how your senses can acclimate to certain things that at first they repel you, but then after a while, after you've been involved in it for a while, you just kind of sense that it's not even there. And I think that's kind of some of what I want to talk to you about today. I think the exact same thing that can happen with the smell of burning trash and how you cannot even notice after a while can happen in our lives when we start to accumulate kind of spiritual trash in our lives. Some things that are good, some things that are really bad, but we start to accumulate all these things that we put our focus and our attention on instead of focusing it on Jesus, and after a while, we don't even really realize what's good or bad. We can't tell there's anything different because we've taken our eyes off Christ and we're just used to the way things are. You know, it's dangerous and it can happen, and when that happens, we start to lose our focus on Jesus, we start to lose our joy, which we're going to talk about a little bit today, and really what happens is that we start to become confused about our identity in Christ. But today's passage that we're going to turn to, if you want to open up to Philippians 3, in a sense, I think what we're going to see is it kind of helps us take out the trash. Today's passage, it helps us identify and work through some of the things that maybe we're clinging to, and at the same time, it refocuses on Jesus. So I actually want to start, we don't do this every week, but I want to start by reading the entire passage. And I want you to do one of two things. If you're a super visual person, I just want you to just put all of your attention on the text. Every single word, let it sink in. Just focus on it, every single word. If you're the kind of person that if you've got your eyes open, you're going to be distracted and wondering what this person's doing over there, maybe just close your eyes for a second. I'm going to read it, and I just want you to try to get just a big picture understanding and sense of what's going on in this passage, and then we're going to start to walk through it. So if you want to join me, I'm in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you.
Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And in this passage, you've got Paul, and in part of it, he remembers, he writes down all of the things he had going for him in his life. All of the trappings of life that he was pursuing and investing himself in. And it has him saying, I count all of that as garbage. All of that, it's like the trash to me because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Now, he's going to get to there in a second, but before he gets there, he really starts to set the stage, and he starts to set the stage by connecting this passage to joy. And he gives us a warning, and then in that warning, he reminds us of our true identity. I want to start by looking at the warning in verse 2. He begins with this warning, and he really starts by saying, beware of the threat of those who would offer a different Christian identity, of those who would offer what we would call a false gospel. He says, beware of some people. And then Paul, he really kind of goes up to bat with some heavy language. You know, we're going to talk about who these people are, but he starts by saying, you need to beware of the dogs. You need to beware of the dogs, right? Now, he's not warning the Cougars about this coming football season, right? He's not talking about man's best friend. Some of you guys have pet dogs like Christina and Julian. You guys got like a dog that's like part of your family, right? He's not talking about that kind of dog. He starts out by, he's talking about the kind of dog that would be like a scavenger. It's mangy, it's vicious, it's dangerous, it's dirty. But who is he calling that to? Well, he's actually calling it to a group of people that Paul was always at odds with. And it's a group of people that they called themselves of the circumcision. He's actually addressing a group of people that tended to follow Paul along and undermine the gospel in every city that Paul was trying to preach the gospel. He's warning the Philippians church here about some people that would possibly be coming, trying to offer them a false gospel. And he starts out by calling them dogs. Now these are people that typically what they were looking to do is they were offering a gospel that involved grace plus circumcision. It's the kind of gospel that says all you have to do is trust Jesus, trust his grace, and do this one other thing, which is circumcision. Billy said afterward he was going to explain how that works. He's got a few diagrams, so you can talk to him if you want to understand that more. I'm just going to leave that to him. But it's really adding a work onto grace. It's a group of people who would follow Paul, and they would try to add something on top of grace to say, you can't be saved just by faith. It's not God's work. There's something you have to do. And that totally upsets Paul. That totally contradicts the true gospel that says there is nothing you can do to earn God's approval. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can add on to what God's already done. And he starts out by calling them dogs. You know, these people that Paul is referring to, they're probably people that have a very high opinion of themselves. They're kind that would be very similar to what Paul writes about himself. They're likely part of a religious order that is very ceremonially clean. They consider themselves the upper class. And he looks at them and he says, they're like dogs. They're like dirty. They're like unclean.
He goes on, he says, not only are they like dogs, he says, they're evildoers. See, this group of people is a group of people that would say, we're doing the work of God. We're doing good. We're working good by trying to pursue or encourage people into circumcision, by trying to add something onto the law. And Paul just outright rebukes it. He says, no, there's nothing good in what they're doing. They're actually doing the work of evil. And finally, just almost to bring it to like as high as possible, rebuttal of them, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. He's kind of playing on the actual action of circumcision here. He begins to address the Philippians, but at the bottom line, he's trying to make it clear they have to be aware and they have to be warned of those who would add anything to grace. Because the moment you add anything to grace, you really void the work of grace. You make salvation not about what Jesus has done for you, but you make it about what you can do. And this kind of polluting of the gospel, it can do terrible damage in people's lives. It can do terrible damage in churches. I actually was reminded of this kind of polluting the true gospel a few weeks ago. My son and I, we've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia, and we finally finished the seventh book, right? And it's awesome. Anybody read all of the Chronicles of Narnia? If you haven't, you should just take some time to do it. It's worth it. But in the last book, Narnia as a world is about to come to an end. And the final king, his name is King Tyrion, and he's a good king. He loves Aslan, who is the representation of Jesus. But the antagonist in the book is this, he's actually an ape named Shift. And he's a grand deceiver. And he comes and he deceives tons of the people and animals of Narnia. And what he does is he takes Aslan, the true God, and he takes one of the pagans' gods, which in the book is called Tash, and he combines them into one. And he calls them Tashlin. And so he has all these people worshiping this fake god, and it's also he can have all these cool things, and it's total deception. And through some events, Tyrion is freed, and he rescues just a whole mass of the people of Narnia. And at that point, he calls them to battle, and he calls them to battle in the name of Aslan, in the name of the true God and the true truth. He calls them to battle. And all of these people that have just been rescued, they look at him, and it's like your heart breaks. They say, Aslan, Tash, Tashlin, this all means nothing. It's this group of people that have had the false truth presented to them, and it's wounded them and scarred them so deeply that it's changed their perceptions to such a point that they can't even see truth anymore. I think that's why Paul, when he writes these kind of words, that's why he's so aggressive. Because he understands the truth is at stake. He understands that people's lives are at stake. So he says, beware of those dogs. Beware of those evildoers. Beware of those who are going to offer you anything besides salvation that comes through faith in Christ alone. He not only does that, but he reminds the Philippians and he reminds us of what our true identity is as well. In verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He starts, he says, you know what they're trying to offer you? You already have. And you don't have to go through some religious process to obtain it. You're already saved. Those who call on Jesus, who put their faith in what Jesus has done for them, he says, you already are of the spiritual circumcision. You already are a child of God. You're God's people. You're saved. He says it's already true of you. And then he provides a brief description of what it looks like to live in that truth. He says two things, really. He says, we are the circumcision, and we worship by the Spirit of God. And he says we point to Jesus and not ourselves. He says we boast in Christ and don't consider the flesh. This idea, first of all, of worshiping by the Spirit of God, it's actually not the singing and praising that we did earlier, as cool as it was. When he's saying worship here, he's talking more about the idea of we serve according to the Spirit of God. It's this picture of someone that's already been saved because they have God's Spirit living inside of them. It's really important to get the order right here. He's not saying we serve God so God will approve us, but he's saying God saved us. He lives inside of us. And now, those who are truly in the faith, we live a life of service to others in everything we do. It's a picture of a husband not looking for what his wife can do to serve him, but looking for how he can serve her and vice versa. It's a picture of you as a neighbor with your neighbor next door, believer or non-believer, not looking for what they do that annoys you or what you wish they would do with their yard or things like that. It's you looking for ways you can serve them. It's you looking for ways that you can love on your coworker in ways that you can do even just the smallest things as service to Christ unto others. Because you got God's Spirit living inside of you. But then the second thing he says, and we glory in Christ. He could say, we boast in Christ. The idea here is he makes a big deal about Christ. And then he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. He says, we make no deal about us. I mean, that kind of makes sense. It's almost the natural progression. If you were to think about the reality that if there really is nothing we can do to be saved, if we can't be good enough, if every single one of us, as we've heard for years, are broken people living in a broken world, and there's nothing we can do to change that, and if we understand that Jesus comes and he does the only thing that can fix it for us, he dies for us, and he comes back to life, and he says, if you trust that, you're mine. If we understand that, why would we ever make a big deal about us? Why would we ever stop making a big deal about Jesus and how awesome he is? That's the picture we have here. It's like a t-shirt that Donnie, some of you guys know Donnie, he lived with us for a few years. He got me, it says, can I brag on my Lord, right? It's from some hip-hop song. But I love that shirt and I love to wear it because it reminds me, every time I'm wearing it, I'm like, oh yeah, it's not about me. It's not about how cool I might think I am or how smart I might think I am. It's all about everything I have I owe to God. I owe to him completely. That kind of idea about how everything I have is for God, it's really countercultural to our world and to a lot of churches today. Maybe even confront some of the way we think. I love to talk to people, especially people who call themselves a Christian, and just kind of poke around and see what they believe, right? Now, it's cool having Chuck here. He loves the Lord. He's a huge encouragement to me. But I you know, as I'm going through life, I meet people. It happened the other day. I was on a flight to Boise to go to a family reunion, and I got to sit next to a Free Methodist. I was like, I don't know if I've ever met a Free Methodist before. And so we just started talking. And I started asking him some questions about his faith. And you know, he's a Christian. And so what does it mean to be a Christian was one of my questions. What is the message of the Bible? What do you think about Jesus? And it was so encouraging for me to hear this guy say, man, the Bible is all about Jesus, and it's all about how he saved us, right? But sometimes I don't get to have that conversation. Sometimes when I talk to people, and it happens a lot with teenagers, so what is the message of the Bible? I hear something along the lines of, well, God wants me to be good, and God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be good and happy, right? And so what you see so often is a generation, or even us, we do everything we can to be a pretty good person. As long as what we do that's good outweighs what we do that's bad, we're in the right ballpark. And then anytime we're not happy, anytime life's not working, then we run to God, and he kind of gives us some therapy, and helps us be happy again, and then we get back on our merry little way doing our own little thing. But that's not what this says. This is actually saying that everything is about him. Everything is about what he's done for me, and now, because of what he's done for me, how I can live to serve him. That's what it looks like to begin to understand, at least in this passage, the true identity that we have in him. And it all starts with this command where he says, rejoice in the Lord. Our series is Joy In. We took a few weeks off, but the series is Joy In. And it's this series that's built around this idea that Philippians is full of joy, but it's actually not really about joy. It's about truth. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done for us. And as we understand it more and more, the result is quite simply, it's joy. It's not joy based on our circumstance. Remember, Paul's in prison here. If it was based on circumstance, he probably would not be saying, I'm rejoicing, you should rejoice. It's a joy that's based completely on Jesus. It's a joy that has its source on Jesus and its focus on Jesus. And it's expressed in a couple of ways. It's expressed, first of all, in our attitude. It's an attitude we've talked about, an attitude of delight. It's this delight, and every time I think about what Jesus has done for me, how can I not sense inside of me, even though life's not working out the way I hope it to, I sense that he's with me, and I can have joy. It's also in this passage, specifically, an action of worship. When he says rejoice, it's kind of this call to what we did earlier and what we're going to do later. When we stand and we lift our hands and we sing and we worship, he's saying you should let it spill out of you in praise to the one and really the only one who should ever be praised. That's the idea of beginning to understand here, at least, your identity in Christ. It's an attitude of delight. It's an action of praise. But then Paul almost anticipates us looking at that and saying, sometimes it's really hard to live in that truth. And sometimes, you know what? Sometimes garbage, the spiritual garbage, can look really enticing. It can look really good to start to focus on all these other things instead of Jesus and even build a resume that looks really impressive to a lot of people, but really isn't worth much at all. That's why he starts to tell a little bit of his story in verses 4 through 6. Listen to it again. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What you see here is you see him begin to give his pedigree, to give his heritage, and to give his achievements. He starts by saying, look at me. He says, if anyone's going to start playing that game, boasting in the flesh, I can go there. He says, first thing you got to understand about me is I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like every good Jewish boy is supposed to. He says, not only that, I'm of Israel. I'm not a convert. I'm not someone who is a Gentile who converted. I am of the ethnicity of God's chosen people, if you will. He says, not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You know that tribe where the first king came from for Israel? I'm part of that group, right? He looks at himself and he says, man, I've got it going on. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I really wish Kieran was here today. He's a high schooler, and he's got this joke that he started telling a couple summers ago, and he'll walk up to you and kind of in this best, like, redneck-y voice, he says, on a scale of 1 to America, how free do you feel today? Right? And he thinks he's hilarious. He kind of is. Well, Paul is saying, on a scale of 1 to Paul, how Jewish are you? He says, I'm at the top. I'm at the pinnacle. But he doesn't just rely on the family he was born into. He starts to talk about his achievements too. He says, when it comes to the law, I was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a group of people that considered themselves separate. They separated themselves so they could be holy. And by the time Paul was a Pharisee, they were like the powerhouse of religious leaders. They're the kind of guy that they walked by. They're like the Michael Jordans or the LeBron Jameses of the religious system in that day, right? Everyone looked to them for religious wisdom and as the guys that really had it all figured out. He said, when it comes to zeal, when it comes to my enthusiasm to do the work of God, a persecutor of the church. Remember back, he was there when the first martyr after Christ was killed. He watched their coats for him as they stoned him. When he came to Christ, well, remember what he was doing? He was on his way to Damascus with papers giving him authority to go and drag Christians away to arrest him and who knows to do what else? He said, there were no bounds to my zeal. I was willing to be violent for God. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. That doesn't mean he was perfect, but it meant because he knew the law so well, because he understood it, he was able to obey it exceptionally well. And any time he did, by chance, slip, he knew all the sacrificial provisions, and so he was able to, in accordance with the law, be considered blameless. Instead of saying, on a scale of 1 to Paul, how Jewish are you? Now he's saying, on a scale of 1 to Paul, how godly are you? Saying, no one matches me. I was there. I had it all. No one can hold a candle to what I had accomplished. Right? That's the picture he's saying. This is where he was. He would say, I can play that game. If you want to play that game, I'm going to win. But then he says, why would we play that game? That game's not even worth it. It's not even worth it, and here's why. Because of all of the stuff that I had, Christ is better. Christ is better.
He's better than being part of the upper class. He's better than being part of a great family. He's better than any kind of success that you can have. Christ is better. Verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Those short five verses. Short five verses. He references Christ 11 times. 11 times. In that short little passage, he's moved from giving instruction, and now what he's doing is he is just expressing his love and his desire for his Savior. That's all he's doing here. He's gushing with desire for Christ here. And it starts as he begins, he says, really, I want to know Jesus, but the basis for knowing Jesus is the gospel. The basis for knowing Jesus is the gospel. This is what verse 9 kind of explains. He says, I want to be found in him. He says, I don't want to have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I don't want to act like I can earn it. I don't want to act like I can be good enough to earn God's approval. He says, no, I want the one, the real one, the one that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. You know, part of what he's saying here is he's saying, I thought I was good enough, and then I realized there is no good enough. There is no achieving that kind of standard. The only one that could do it was Jesus, and he did it for us. The flip side of this is true, though, too. Right? If we were to line up everyone in this room from this side to this side, and we said, okay, here's what we want you to do. Line up in the order that you think is most suitable for you, most godly person over here, and then we'll say Andrew Balla over here, right? Okay? No, not really. Line up. Right? Make it a line. Judge for yourselves who's the most godly. Part of what he's saying here is there is no line. There is no spectrum. There is no good enough, and there is no too bad. Because this righteousness, it's not dependent on what we do, on what we've done, on what we've achieved, or what we've broken. It depends completely on faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, his promises to us. That's what he's saying. He says, I want to know Jesus, and to know him, it depends first and foremost on the gospel. He goes on and he says that knowing Jesus at the deepest level is his greatest desire. Listen to the way he describes Jesus. He says, I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He said, I want my life to match him. I want to be so close. I want to walk step in step with him. I want that intimate, close relationship. That kind of relationship that comes when you've gone through hard times together, when you've suffered together. He says, that's what I want. That's what I desire more than anything. But you know what the real truth is here? The real truth is that knowing Jesus at that deepest level is actually our greatest desire too. Having that deep desire to know Jesus, it's in there in every single one of us. You know, the problem is we get distracted by all these good or bad things, and we start building up our trash. We start building up our trash, and after a while, we become acclimated to living in all of these things that are less than Jesus, and we don't even notice it. We don't even notice the stench. We don't even notice that we're looking for scraps when Jesus is offering, what's it say? It says, surpassing worth of knowing Christ. We settle. We settle for something that's worthless, and instead, we could have this ever-growing, ever-deepening, ever-developing love relationship with the Savior. That's what Paul's heart is in this passage. He describes it, and he uses the terms of death and resurrection to describe it. I think he's talking about death and resurrection kind of on two levels. In the first level, he says, I want to attain the resurrection. He's not saying maybe I'll attain it or hopefully I'll attain it. He knows he will attain it. That one day when his heart stops functioning and his brain stops working, he will attain the resurrection. He just doesn't know when, right? He says, I want to attain that. But I think he's not just talking about that one day, death and resurrection. The way he's talking here, it leads me to believe he's talking about this every day, death and resurrection. This everyday death and resurrection where you die to self, where you die to whatever desires, whatever priorities, whatever agenda that you have, and you're resurrected to new life. You're resurrected to live the life that Jesus wants you to live in his power, in his strength, in his love. You know, I don't know how well you're following me or not, but this next thing I want to say, this is really the one thing I'm trying to convey from this passage at least. I think what Paul's trying to say here, he's saying that knowing Christ increases as death to self increases. That's why he's talking about his daily death and resurrection. He wants to know Christ more, and the only way to know Christ more is to die to self. There's no such thing as saying, I'm growing in my relationship with Christ while you're pursuing all the things that you want to pursue. It doesn't work that way. He's saying knowing Christ increases as your death to yourself increases. In a sense, he's saying all of that spiritual garbage, all of the spiritual garbage, whatever it might be for you, whatever it might be for me, every single bag of it, it's really self. It's making much of who you are. It's making much of your accomplishments. It's making much of entertainment. It's making much of popularity. It's making much of your ethnicity. It's making much of drugs or your profession or comfort or sports or career or personality or pornography or spiritual gifts or politics or success or anything. You fill in the blank. It all boils down to making much of self and pursuing your own agenda and your own desires. But putting that to death. Taking out the trash, taking that garbage and throwing it in a pile and letting it burn. That gives you the chance to know Christ. To know him at new levels, to know him at greater levels. I mean, Paul says, he says, all of this stuff that I had, and he had a lot of cool stuff. He had a lot of good things going for him. He said, all of it. You know what I consider it? I consider it garbage. He actually uses a much more aggressive word. He's saying, it's not worth anything. I don't want any part of that anymore. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Jesus is so much better than anything we can fill our lives with. He made the trade. He said, I'm going to trade my righteousness as a godly man, as whatever you define that as being. I'm going to trade my righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. He said also, I'm going to trade anything this world desires for Jesus also. He made those two trades. He said, I'm done pointing to myself and acting like I've got it made or I can do it myself. I need Jesus. And he said, I'm done trying to find my significance in something this world offers, trying to find my satisfaction in something this world offers, even in trying to find my security in something this world offers. I'm done. All those things are only found in Jesus. And in knowing him. And he, I think, made the trade daily. I think he made the trade daily. I imagine sometimes he made it hourly. As I look at my life, I feel like there's times I have to make the trade like every minute. Mike or Jesus. And it's a battle. I imagine you go through the same exact experience. Am I going to do what I want or am I going to listen to the Lord? Am I going to try to be in step with this spirit? Am I going to try to serve others? Am I going to try to serve God? Am I going to sacrifice something for him? This is how Paul lived. And Paul, this guy that after 30 years of following Jesus, he said, I want to know more. 30 years of intimate relationship wasn't enough. He didn't reach the ceiling. He wanted more. I think it leads us to have to ask this question. The question is, will you make the trade? Have you made the trade? What are we filling our lives with anyway? I mean, do you consider knowing Christ as the thing of all surpassing worth? That's better than anything else in your life whatsoever, hands down, no contest. Or are there moments when you still consider following Christ a burden? When Christ gets in the way of what you want your social life to look like? Or Christ gets in the way of what you want your career to look like, or your finances to look like, or a certain relationship to look like? See, that's what the trade comes down to. Is he a burden? Or are you able to look at him the way Paul did and say, there's nothing that even comes close to his worth? You know, we all have to make the trade. We all have to make the decision. We all have to, sooner or later, answer the question, are we willing to die daily to self so we can know him? I got this picture of someone who's lived this for a long time a couple weeks ago. I was with a group of people, and we were believers, and we were having a great conversation about Jesus, and it was very, very encouraging. And at one point, a man in our group who's been following Jesus, I think, for over like 55 years, very slowly quoted Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh, I live through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I know I said that like 10 times faster than he said it. And every single word that he said dripped with passion and love for Jesus Christ. I kind of had to get my composure. Like, I kind of had to, like, stop a little bit. Because in that moment, I kind of wanted to just fall on my face, not in front of him, but in front of Jesus, and just beg God that 55 years from now, I would have put myself to death day in and day out to such a degree that I'll have that kind of heart, that kind of understanding, that kind of experience when I quote a verse like that. See, it's relational. It is very core. It's not a religion we're here for. We're not here to pat ourselves on the back. We're here because Jesus loved us, and we're figuring out how to love him back. Now, the final thought I have for you, and I might be parsing words a little too thinly here, but in the very beginning of this passage, Paul is instructing the Philippians. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. By the time he gets to verse 8, he's not talking to the Philippians. He's really just expressing his love for Jesus Christ. And instead of saying the Lord, he says, Jesus Christ, my Lord. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about how many of us have put our faith in Jesus and we call him the Lord, and it's almost like a disconnected relationship, like a long lost cousin. Yeah, we're kind of in a relationship, but I don't really know you. Versus how many of us could say he is my Lord? I walk with him, I talk with him, I look to him, I love him, everything about me, I'm just trying to point toward him. You know, today we have an opportunity, like I said, to, in a sense, take out some of that spiritual garbage, to get rid of it, and to renew our understanding of how much Jesus is worth. And I think for those who are willing to do so, I think you're going to renew your joy, just like the passage commands us to. You pray with me? Father, at times we just don't even have words to express of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. That we can come in this room and realize it doesn't matter how good or how bad we've been. All that matters is that Jesus loved us and died for us and calls us into relationship with you through him. We just stand in awe sometimes. But God, we confess that in the middle of that truth, we get distracted. And we sacrifice our joy, and we forget about our identity, and we start pursuing all of these false gospels, whatever it may be. And we start filling our lives with spiritual trash, spiritual garbage. We confess that we've done that. We confess that we've turned from you at times. But God, we also repent and we turn back toward you. We ask for your help just to get rid of this trash, to clear our vision so we can see you clearly and know how much you're worth. God, I pray for any of us in this room who might just be struggling to get that vision of how worthy you are. God, I pray you would reveal yourself to them. God, I pray you would reveal yourself more to me. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to